It's interesting that one of the most important parts of our identification is often something that we do not choose, and that is our name. We often use our name as just a convenient label, but people still, even in our modern society, consider their name to be a personal matter. One of the things that I learned early on as a pastor is that remembering a person's name is important. People take it as a personal insult if you do not remember their name. If they come up to you and, of course, they remember who you are, you're the pastor. You know, it's really easy on their end, but you have to remember their name. And it's very embarrassing to not remember a person's name. It's even more embarrassing when you think you know the name and you take an educated guess and you're wrong. That's embarrassing. I've had numbers of you come up to me, and I don't mind this at all, and point somebody in the lobby or in the auditorium and say, "Who is that person's name?" And I'm happy to give that information. When our guests fill out a visitor's card, they often will put their formal name. And I always ask them, what name do you go by? What do you want me to call you? Because I don't want to call you William if everybody you know calls you Bill or anything like that. And so often they will tell me, well, my friends call me this. Now, I say all that to make this point. Although our Lord's given name was Jesus, the title that he invariably used of himself was the title Son of Man. It's used over 80 times in the Gospels as a title for himself, and there is no close second. It's way, way out in front. It's used 32 times in Matthew's Gospel, 15 times in Mark's account, 25 times in Luke's Gospel, and 12 times in John's Gospel. Now, what makes this title even more fascinating is that the disciples never use this title of our Lord. So when you read in the Scriptures, you'll read about Jesus speaking of himself as the Son of Man, but you never read of the disciples addressing him as the Son of Man. That's interesting because usually we end up using a title or reference that that person uses of themselves. But the disciples, for some reason, did not feel comfortable using that title of the Lord. There are only two times when anyone other than Jesus used this term to refer to Christ. And you can look at these if you want at John chapter 12. John 12:34. I'm going to begin reading at verse 32, famous verse. And if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. This he said, signifying what death he should die. The people answered him, we have heard out of the law that Christ abideth forever. How sayest thou, the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? And I'll stop there. You'll notice here that they are simply using the title that he has just used of himself. And it's the people, it's not the disciples in this case. There's one other occasion that we have recorded in Scripture of a person using this, and that is found in Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7, verse 55 and 56. This is the record of Stephen's martyrdom. Remember, he preached this very convicting sermon, and then he was stoned to death, and it says of Stephen, but he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and said, behold, I see heaven opened and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. So we see this is the other occasion where someone uses this title of our Lord. Now, why was the Lord standing? We always read of him being seated at the right hand, but here he is standing because he was ready to receive Stephen, who was about to die. So what can we learn from our Lord's favorite self-designation? I think we can learn a great deal. I think it's worthy of our consideration. It's my prayer that this brief study will prepare our hearts for the Lord's table to follow. I want to speak to you about the meaning of Jesus' self-identification as the Son of Man. The first thing that I want to make from this title is that the designation Son of Man is Jesus' declaration of full humanity. And we're going to be looking back in the Old Testament for this. Jesus did not invent the title Son of Man. It's a phrase that is used over 100 times in the Old Testament. It's a Hebrew expression that is used to designate the person of a certain class. Turn with me to one example of this, Numbers chapter 23. Numbers 23, this is actually a somewhat famous verse. It's a verse well worth memorizing. Numbers 23:19. It says, God is not a man that he should lie, neither the Son of Man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? Obviously, in the parallelism here, the term Son of Man is used synonymously with the term man. And it's simply expressing the fact here that God is not like man who changes his mind. His words are something you can count on. Now, another famous use of this title is found in the book of Psalms. Turn with me, please, to Psalm chapter 8. Psalm chapter 8 and verse 4. This is a Christological passage. Psalm chapter 8. Begin at verse 3. When I consider thy heavens, the works of thy fingers, the moon and stars which thou hast ordained. Verse 4. What is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? And you'll see here again in the Hebrew parallelism that the term man and son of man are used interchangeably. And this passage is quoted in Hebrews chapter 2. So I'm looking at these two examples just to show you that this is a phrase in the Old Testament that used to express humanity. Now, it may surprise you to know that the Old Testament book that by far, in a way, most often uses this expression, Son of Man, is the book of Ezekiel. Turn with me, please, to Ezekiel chapter 2. I'm giving you your fingers a workout tonight. Ezekiel chapter 2. Let me just survey chapter 2 quickly. Notice what it says in verse 1. And he said unto me, Son of man, stand upon thy feet, and I will speak unto you. Look with me at verse 3. And he said unto me, Son of man, I send thee to the children of Israel, to a rebellious nation that hath rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me even until this very day. And then verse 6. And thou, son of man, be not afraid of them, neither be afraid of their words. And again in verse 8, but thou, son of man, hear what I say unto thee. Be not thou rebellious like that rebellious house. Open thy mouth and eat that I give thee. This phrase is used some 93 times when God addresses Ezekiel. By far and away, the most often use of this term in the Old Testament. The phrase is used in Ezekiel to express the lowliness of Ezekiel, the creature before his glorious Creator. He is the Son of Man. Now, why did Jesus intentionally use this designation for himself? I believe that there are several reasons, as we will see. But one reason is to clearly identify himself with humanity, with the sons of men. The incarnation is a great mystery that the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, condescended to come down to earth and become one of us, a human being with flesh and blood. The Scottish theologian James Stalker, a wonderful writer of a century ago, wrote extensively on this title of Jesus, and he came to this conclusion. He says, "It seems to me the deepest reason for his choice of this name must have been the admirable expression which it gives to his connection with the human race." It's important for us to remember as Christians that Jesus was not human-like. He was and is fully human. He didn't just appear human. He is human. This is a significant truth for us to understand and contend for. Often in our enthusiasm to defend the deity of Christ, we ignore his humanity. I have had on several occasions when I have preached on something Christological and I mentioned something like this about his full humanity, have had people come up to me and say, "You know, you make me really nervous when you start talking about his humanity." Or, "I have trouble agreeing with you about that because it seems to me that you're saying he's not fully God." No, I'm not saying that at all. I'm saying that he is fully man and fully God. That's what the scripture teaches. That's what the church has always believed. The fact of the matter is, it's just as heretical to deny the humanity of Christ as it is to deny the deity of Christ. Because if Jesus was not fully man, then he could not truly die as our substitute. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 2. I mentioned that Psalm 8:4 is quoted in Hebrews chapter 2. This is the point that the author makes here. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 6. Hebrews 2:6, "But one in a certain place testified, saying, What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him?" Let me pause here. I always think that the author here is like some folks I know who can never remember the chapter and verse. So he's saying, it says somewhere there, that's Psalm 8:4. "Thou madest him a little lower than the angels, thou crownest him with glory and honor, and did set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet, for in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. For it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings." There's a lot of theology there. Let me just say this. The passage is clearly stating that part of his atoning work, one of the prerequisites for that, was him becoming man. He became a man and died that he might bring many sons to glory. And the fact is that Jesus was and is the ultimate man. He is the perfect specimen, if you will, of humanity. What God created human beings to be, without the taint of sin. I think Pilate said more than he knew when he proclaimed, "Behold the man." Sometimes Christians think that Jesus' incarnation was only for 33 years and that now he is just a spirit being in heaven. I have encountered this many times before. I remember being questioned about this at my ordination. But this is wrong theology. Jesus Christ is still a man today. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5 says, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." he will forevermore remain the man. Our glorious Savior is still the Son of Man. The second thing I want you to note about this designation is that it reveals Jesus' authority as the God-man. Would you turn with me, please, to Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2 is the story of the Lord healing a man, a paralytic, who was carried by four others. Verse 1, and again he entered into Capernaum, and after some days, and it was noised that he was in the house, and straightway many were gathered together, and so much that there was no room to receive them, no, not so much as about the door, and he preached the word unto them. And they come unto him, bringing one sick of the palsy, which bore was born afore. And when they could not come nigh unto him for the press, they uncovered the roof where he was. And when they had broken it up, they let down the bed wherein the sick of the palsy lay. When Jesus saw their faith, he said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, thy sins be forgiven thee. But there were certain of the scribes sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, why doth this man speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God only? And immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they so reasoned within themselves, he said unto them, why reason ye these things in your hearts? Whether it is easier to say to the sick of the palsy, thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, arise and take up thy bed and walk. But that you may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins. He saith to the sick of the palsy, I say unto thee, arise, take up thy bed, and go thy way into thine house. And immediately he arose and took up the bed and went forth before them all, insomuch that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw it on this fashion. Now this miracle, which undoubtedly took place in Peter's home there in Capernaum, is a demonstration of the power or authority of Christ as the Son of Man. Perhaps you would say, well, can't anyone forgive sins? You can forgive sins that someone has committed against you, but you can't forgive sins that someone has committed against God. But Jesus did here. The scribes were correct in their deduction that for Jesus to forgive sins was to be taking a prerogative of God. They were absolutely correct in that. And if he was not the Son of God, if he was not God in flesh, this indeed would have been blasphemy. But Jesus, as the God-man, had the authority to forgive sins because he was and is God. He is the Son of Man, but not just a man. He's the God-man who had the power to do such things. Turn with me to just a few verses later in this very chapter, Mark chapter 2, verse 23. It came to pass that he went through the cornfields on the Sabbath day, and his disciples began as they went to pluck the ears of corn. And the Pharisees said unto him, behold, why do they on the Sabbath day that which is not lawful? And he said unto them, have ye never read what David did when he had need and was hungered, and they that were with him, how he went into the house of God in the days of Abiathar the high priest, and did eat the showbread, which is not lawful to eat but for the priest, and gave also them which were with him? And he said unto them, the Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore, the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. The Lord intended the Sabbath to be a gift and a blessing to the people of God by allowing them to rest from their labors so that they could worship the Lord. But the rabbis had turned it into a toilsome burden that enslaved the people. They invented all kinds of rules and regulations of what you could do and what you could not do on that day. In this incident, Jesus, the Son of Man, claims to have authority over an institution that was given by God. This is an unmistakable claim to deity. Jesus claims the right not to break the Sabbath, but to authoritatively interpret the Sabbath observance. And then I would like you to turn with me, if you would please, to John chapter 5. John chapter 5 and verse 25. Jesus is speaking here. He says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son of Man to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man." Notice that verse 27 specifically says that Jesus has the authority to judge because he is the Son of Man. This fits, of course, with everything else that we read in of Jesus in the Gospels. He is the one who invited people to come to him and find rest. He is the one who claimed to be the exclusive way to God when he said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." And the Lord is the one who said, "All power or all authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth." What kind of person could make that declaration? Only someone who is the God-man. So this title, the Son of Man, reveals the inherent authority of Jesus Christ. The third truth I want you to see that comes out of this designation of our Lord is that it reveals his identity as the suffering Savior. Although Jesus was God in the flesh, he came to earth to die for sinners. We could look at many other Gospels, all four of them, in fact, but I want us to begin in Mark's account. Turn with me, please. I know you've looked at a lot of scriptures. Mark chapter 8 and verse 31. Please try to stay with me. Mark chapter 8 and verse 31. Notice specifically what it says here. "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again." Notice the title, "The Son of Man must suffer." "And he spake that saying openly, and Peter took him and began to rebuke him." And you remember that account well. Turn with me to the very next chapter, Mark chapter 9. And verse 11. "And he asked him, saying, Why say the scribes that Elias must first come? And he answered and told them, Elias verily cometh first and restoreth all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be set at naught?" Notice he refers to himself as the Son of Man who suffers. Now look with me at chapter 9, verse 30. "And they departed thence and passed through Galilee, and he would not that any man should know it. And for he taught his disciples and said unto them, The Son of Man is delivered into the hands of men, and they shall kill him. And after that he is killed, he shall rise the third day." And then Mark chapter 10, verses 32 and 34. This is a very important prediction of his death. Notice what it says here. "And they were in the way going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus went before them, and they were amazed. And as they followed, they were afraid. And he took again the 12 and began to tell them what things should happen unto him, saying, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be delivered unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death and shall deliver him to the Gentiles, and they shall mock him and shall scourge him and shall spit upon him and shall kill him, and the third day he shall rise again." Notice the incredible specificity found in this prophecy. It mentions 8 things: that he would be delivered or betrayed unto the chief priests and scribes, a reference to the Sanhedrin; that their verdict would be guilty, that he would be sentenced to die; that he would be delivered to the Gentiles, that is, to Pilate, who would be his judge, that he would be mocked several times, that he would be scourged, that is, beaten with 39 stripes, that he would be spit upon, that he would be murdered, and finally that he would rise again. Now turn with me, please, to chapter 10 and verse 45, a famous passage. Jesus said to his disciples, "For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many." Even the Son of Man, this title that speaks of authority and deity, even this man did not come to have people serve him, but to serve others. And now turn with me to Mark 14:21. "The Son of Man indeed goeth, as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. Good were it for that man if he had never been born." And now turn with me to chapter 14, verse 41. This is Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he cometh a third time and saith unto them, "Sleep on now and take your rest. It is enough. The hour is coming. Behold, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners." We could take the time to look at the other gospel accounts and what they reveal. John has his own way of looking at things. As we know, he's not one of the synoptic writers. He uses this term "lifted up" that speaks of Christ's crucifixion and exaltation at the same time. What we see here is that God's plan for the Son of Man was that he would face great suffering. This is another indication that this title speaks of his identification with humanity. Because part of being a resident of this fallen planet is that we will all experience many varieties of suffering. We face affliction and difficulties and sickness and death. And Jesus Christ, who came to live with us as the Son of Man, would suffer great pain and degradation. And this was part of his work of the cross. And because of this, he is able to sympathize and identify with us. The Son of Man was also the man of sorrows, that he might be able to understand and intercede for us. But this is not the primary significance of this title, because after the suffering of the Son of Man would come glory. The designation, my final point is, the designation Son of Man reveals Jesus' promise of a glorious return. I want you to turn with me to the book of Daniel, please. We looked at some Old Testament scriptures earlier, but what I did not share with you was the source of this title that Jesus took for himself. And all Bible scholars, whether they be liberal or conservative, whatever perspective they may take, agree that the source of this title is Daniel chapter 7. Verses 13 and 14. This is one of the visions. Daniel writes, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that shall not be destroyed." This vision reveals both the humanity and deity of this being. But I want you to notice specifically the prediction that he would come from heaven in the clouds, and that he would exercise dominion or authority over all of mankind. Now I would invite you to turn with me to the New Testament to show you this connection. Turn with me, please, to Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8, verse Mark chapter 8 and verse 38. Something Jesus said earlier in his ministry to his disciples. Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Now turn with me ahead to Mark chapter 13. Mark chapter 13, verses 26 and 27. Jesus says this in this prophetic discourse. And then shall they see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. And then shall he send his angels and shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from the uttermost part of the earth to the uttermost parts of heaven. Now there are several points of convergence with the prophecy in Daniel 7. First of all, the Son of Man is coming from heaven. He's secondly coming in the clouds. Third, he's coming in glory like a great king. And fourth, he is exercising dominion over authority over all of humanity. And now would you turn with me to the next chapter, Mark 14, verses 60. This is Jesus during his trials. This is a climactic scene. Mark 14:60, and the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, saying, answerest thou nothing? What is it? Which of these witness against thee? But he held his peace and answered nothing. Again the high priest asked him and said unto him, art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus said, I am, and ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest rent his clothes and saith, what need we any further witnesses? We see here that Jesus is using the exact language from Daniel 7 at his very trial to acknowledge that he is the God-man, the one who will come with power and great glory. But this is not the final glimpse of the Son of Man in Scripture. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 1, please. Revelation chapter 1, verse 13. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot and girded about the paps with a golden girdle. And his head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow. And his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace. And his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. And his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, fear not, I am the first and the last. We see here that the Son of Man is a being of great glory that drives humanity to our knees. And then finally in Revelation chapter 14 and verse 14. One final reference in Scripture. John writes, and I looked, and behold, a white cloud. And upon the cloud one sat like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. In this title, the Son of Man, we find the mystery of the incarnation. We see a man, in some ways like us, who live with suffering, rejection, and death. In this self-designation, we find his full humanity as our Savior. But we also see the divinity and dominion of our Lord in this title. We read of him coming with power and great glory. The Son of Man will come to judge all of humanity. Once again, we see meekness mingled with his majesty. In Jesus, we see both the lion and the lamb. Is he not worthy of our worship? Tonight, as we partake of these elements, let us remember Jesus' suffering in Gethsemane. But let us also recall that he is a coming again with power and great glory as the Son of Man. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for the richness of this revelation and this title, Son of Man. We thank you, Father, that we have a great Savior who's worthy of our worship. I pray that we would worship your Son with the right spirit, that we remember what he has done for us in a way that would bring you glory, would please you tonight. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.